And we invite you to turn your hymn books to, or I mean in your Bibles, to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. And we've been looking at this text. Just last week we introduced it and illustrated a couple of things for you as far as what was taking place in this passage. It is a great message. It may be a combination of several messages put together because the Lord, of course, didn't just preach once the truth. As a matter of fact, we find it talked about in other texts. When we go to the book of Luke and we talk about the Sermon on the Mount, certain things are picked out and certain things are kind of left out, and certainly for the purpose of the preacher. So we know that these are not unusual things for the Lord to talk about. They are necessary. We looked as well at the idea as to what this would be. Is it the introduction to the kingdom that was about the time for the Lord to bring the kingdom in? And what was he trying to accomplish? Was this something that was an Old Testament code? Was it something that is only for the future yet to be revealed? Or is there something about it? And we reflected the idea that it is not a new code. We do find all of the stuff in the Old Testament. We're going to go back to the book of Isaiah and kind of pick up the threads of what the Lord is picking up here in this first section of the Beatitudes. I was talking to Betsy this morning and trying to remember which one of our kids was learning the phonics and learning to read, and instead of reading Beatitudes, they read the Beatitudes. You know, the Beatitudes. And sometimes when we do read through this text of Scripture, we feel like it's beating us over the head a little bit. You know, we're not humble enough. And so the Beatitudes come to mind. But Beatitudes means these are the blessedness, the blessings that God gives. There's something God intends out of the passage of Scripture for us. But it's not a new code. It is something you'll find throughout Scripture. God's not coming up with brand new stuff, per se. It's not a church code, you know, as if the church is the kingdom and therefore this is how the church behaves. And it's not just a millennial code. You know, this is what God's going to require of the behaviors during the millennium. This is what everybody's going to produce and do in their lives. These are not what this is about. What it is about, however, is a prescription for participation in that kingdom. If somebody wants to come to be in the kingdom, in the millennial kingdom, their behaviors will be this way. It's fascinating to think that as our Lord was preaching and introducing his ministry, that there were going to be the zealots who wanted to kick Rome out of Israel. And so they wanted people to take up swords, and they wanted Jesus to be king. And they were going to be the ones to make this happen. The, you know, Israel militants, which now today might be considered to be the church militant, if people are thinking we are the kingdom and pushing back darkness, so to speak. And yet what we find is there's a description of those in their qualities during the tribulation time evidence these kinds of qualities. And that's certainly not what you'd expect of, you know, the great men of valor that would bring the king in and the kingdom in. Instead of it makes it attainable by all believers that there are spiritual things that are to be evidenced in our spiritual lives. So it is a prescription for those that are going to or desire to participate in the millennial kingdom. It will be the kind of devoted life that the tribulation saints must live and will have in heart and will be living by heart as they face the very difficult days of the tribulation. No matter how hard our days are, they do not measure up to the tribulation trials. This is not the Great Tribulation. Yet we are required to have these same kinds of standards. So it is a prescription for participation in. It is also a legal prescription. In other words, this is what God's law was all about, and the Lord's going to explain that as we go through the text. It's also a Mosaic prescription. It's what Moses intended by giving and in giving the law. It was God's intent for Moses. And it is a moral and spiritual prescription. Certainly, it's an interpretation of the law of Moses with a Deuteronomic code, Messianic code, all the things that were there. It is in concert with Scripture. It is in accord with what God intended of the saints. What's interesting is you can look at this text and read through these verses and say, what does the world think of these attitudes? You know, if you're going to be the mover and shaker among men, you don't display these outward displays, do you? You don't do that. If you're going to be a mover and shaker among men, your intent is to live differently, live in such a way that that your heart evidences these truths. If somebody wants to be a mover and shaker in this world, they would say, okay, don't be poor in spirit, be rich. You know, show your riches. Show you've got quality. They wouldn't say mourn, they'd say be happy. because happiness is what's attractive to people. They wouldn't say be meek because they'd say be a leader, stand up front, be the one who takes charge. Hunger and thirst after righteousness. How can you be that square today? How can you be somebody that's really out of touch with society? You know, you need to be in touch. You need to be part of what's going on. Merciful, well, that's not what leaders do today. Pure in heart, come on. Seriously? Peacemakers. You know, they just fire from the hip and see where everything lands. Because it's all about cutting somebody else down to size so that you can take the prominence. So if you really want to be a kingdom builder, it's not the way the world thinks. The reality here is this. God is going to give us, our Lord is going to give us, a series of things. I believe it's a package. We expressed last week the idea that I believe God didn't just pick up, or Jesus didn't just pick up these characteristics and throw them out there like a shotgun approach. I think he put them in a logical order. There was an intent to the order, especially when we see the first and the last of the Beatitudes end with the same promise. You know, the first promise we have, there's the kingdom of heaven, is repeated at the end. Seems like it's a package deal. It pulls it all together. So here's where we were last week with this list. The list was designed to encourage us, I believe, to look at our spiritual lives and to realize what we have seen spiritually since our conviction from God. In other words, it's something of a progress of the saint. When you are being awakened before God, you recognize your poverty. You can't save yourself. It's the old expression, you come to the end of yourself, and then all you can do is look up to God because there's nowhere further to go. You can't go any lower because you can't reach out to God and grab a hold of Him. Your faith is not what saves you. God gives you saving faith. In other words, we are bankrupt. That bankruptcy of heart is what allows us then to be able to see the response of mourning. When you're poor in spirit, you have no hope, you have no help, you have nothing you can do. Your heart then mourns because you're awakened to the fact not only to your own poverty, but you are so needy. And you mourn your sin. You mourn the loss. You mourn the wasted days. You mourn being an enemy of God. You mourn all those things that you did for self. Then meekness takes over. When a soul has been regenerated, when you trust Christ in the morning, the repentance of sin, God then places within you a gentleness of spirit because you recognize more and more what sin is around you, and you recognize more and more the slavery of the sins and the sinners around you. You recognize more and more what God has graciously done, and you can't help but be maturing in grace to share those lessons with others. Well, what does that lead to? Well, hunger and thirst after righteousness. So you find this building and building and building into finally what a peacemaker becomes. What God does in a peace bringer. And I'd like to show you that there's a progression. Maybe you can see yourself somewhere along the line. You've gotten this far and not any further. Maybe if you're a young person, your parents think you're saved, but you might not be. You've been putting on a pretty good show. But you know where you are before God. And so the call is to be evaluating yourself, because in reality, if we're looking at this from the human point of view, this is weak. This is useless. This is stuff that you're not going to move anything ahead. It's really all about, in reality, how you stand before the Lord. Interestingly enough, if you are one who is pure of heart, you're going to be misunderstood by this lost world and maybe misunderstood by saints. If you're hungering and thirsting after righteousness, you will be misunderstood by those who don't quite get that. You'll be thought of as a goody two-shoes or a little bit holier than thou or some other thing they'll accuse you of. The reality is, this is not waiting to see if the world figures this out about you. The tribulation saints will not have this kind of recommendation from the tribulation bringers. But it is how they stand before their God that's in focus. So you may pull the wool over somebody else's eyes, but this is between you and God. Where are you in this progress that's being given in the Beatitudes? Where are you spiritually? Maybe you're not quite on the map yet. Pray that God will awaken your heart. Maybe He's begun to awaken your heart. What do you pray for? Lord, help me to mourn my sin. Well, maybe you're beginning to mourn your sin. What do you pray for? You know, you move down to the progression of these things, hungering and thirsting after righteousness, pure in heart, ultimately being a peace bringer. These things are just all of these beatitudes. What is beatitude? Well, it's the idea of being blessed. That is a word that's so unusual for us. You know, we've seen it translated happy. Oh, how happy, exceedingly happy the saints would be. Blessed is the man who walks not after in the counsel of the ungodly. You know, we know that sense of happiness because it's what happens when you walk in serving the Lord, and spiritual people know these things. But in reality, this word blessed is bigger than just happy. It's not how incredibly happy or how in multiplied happiness. It's more than that. It's the idea of us blessing God, which is a hard concept to grip, and then God putting his blessing upon us. It's the idea, if you want to be so prosaic about it, it's saying, I approve of God so much that now he turns about and approves of us in a condescending way. We'll never be perfect. But in a life that is awakening to the things of God, we begin to approve of what he has said, and that blesses his name in our living. And therefore, he turns about and says, I put my approval upon you, imperfect though you may be. My approval is upon your life. And so, oh, how happy we are that the smile of God is upon us. Not because we're perfect, but because there's a reflection of him in us. Does that make sense? That's the beatitude concept of this passage. So our Lord sits down and begins to teach in verse 2. Verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Then introducing the next little section, the application. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We're given this list. Now, it's easy for us to see the direct interpretation of what's being given. The direct interpretation is those entering the kingdom, which will be the millennial kingdom, that Jesus Christ is pronouncing and he will introduce in the days in the future. It's very simple what we see. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That great kingdom day will be filled, populated with those who know Christ as Savior. Then he goes on to say, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Wow, they'll be mourning the sin of their generation, but the comfort will be that they're brought into this kingdom time where righteousness prevails, and God will be there. Their Lord will be there in charge. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. There's an old cartoon that I think it was a Ziggy cartoon, that just said, when the meek inherit the earth, who's going to step forward to take it? You know, the idea of the way we see meekness. But the reality here is that God says those who are the meek in the world, those who are the saints who are being persecuted and it's strength under control, are going to be the ones who inherit the earth. It'll be theirs. What a blessing that will be in the millennial kingdom. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, because they'll be satisfied. When the Lord is in charge and law and justice prevails, and it'll be righteous law because it's a righteous judge, the saints are going to be full of satisfaction. He goes on to say, blessed are the merciful. They shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart. They shall see God. Jesus will be there in Jerusalem, ruling and reigning this whole earth. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. They'll be held in honor. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So millennium and tribulation is all in focus here, isn't it? Very easy to see the direct interpretation. Of course, there's great applications. The application is for those who want to please God, which is all through Scripture. You know this is how God should be reviewing your life. For you and I today, this is an application for us that you and I must know that this is what God approves of. So what is your heart's life like before him? What is your spiritual condition today? Where are you on the scale of these eight beatitudes? These eight things that God points out as being part for the course of being a saint. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Each one of these ones has a characteristic, and then it has the blessing that comes or is promised to the characteristic. So the first one here is poor in spirit. It's a fascinating phraseology. If you want to just simply make it simple, just say those who are beggars. Those who are beggars in spirit, beggarly. Knowing that we are begging of God no matter where we are in the spiritual frame, where we are in this whole list. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Poor in spirit. Poor, beggarly. Spirit is that which indicates spiritual life or strength. When you come to know the Lord as Savior, you are informed that you're spiritually dead when you go to the Word of God. All come short of the glory of God. From Adam, we receive a sin nature. Therefore, death is upon all men, for that all have sinned. We know that we're lost. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. We know that we need to be born again. We do not have the power to make ourselves born again any more than we had the power to make ourselves born the first time. We don't even remember it. God is the one who has all power, all authority, all ability. Therefore, we are always the beggars. And before you, as you're being awakened to salvation, God lets you know of your spiritual poverty. Back in the book of Ecclesiastes, back in the book of Psalms, there are plenty of verses that stand out and preach and teach the same thing. The book of Isaiah chapter 7:15 and 66:2, there is a poverty of heart. Let me take you to the book of Isaiah chapter 63, I believe it is, and let us look at these words that reflect what is being given to us here in God's call from what our Lord is saying. Let me make sure I'm in the right passage here. Chapter 61. Our Lord is about ready to introduce a similar sense. He's actually picking up on a text of Scripture to give us these Beatitudes. Isaiah 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. There's our poor in spirit. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. There's mourning. To proclaim liberty to the captives, to the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. All of this is quoted in the book of Luke chapter 4 as the Lord introduces his ministry. So he's going to go on to explain to us the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. I think and believe that Beatitudes picks up the thread of what's being said here. And what a beautiful picture, the trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord. Can you imagine in the kingdom day, those are the ones who go into the kingdom in the millennial time, and they live then for the rest of that thousand-year rule reign of Christ. They'll be looked up to by the next generations. Those are the trees of the Lord. That's the planting of God. And the reality is, wherever the saints are, God makes us the trees of righteousness. You know, you come across different trees that get named different things in history. I think England, they still have trees of the old North Woods and they name them. They're hundreds of years old and they get named. It's like us on the West Coast with the redwoods. We name them. Recently, there was one that fell. It was the tunnel tree, they call it. I guess there's several of them. But one of them was known as the tunnel tree, and people would, one time they used to drive cars over under it, then people began walking under it. Fortunately, nobody was under it when it fell. It fell not that long ago. It had a name. They'll name other trees, the General Sherman tree, and there are other trees named. Why? Because they stand out as unique. The saints of God are the trees of righteousness. And doesn't that just encourage you to become a tree of righteousness, to grow in grace, to fulfill the kind of character of life that God gives and describes for us in the book of Matthew chapter 5. So God throughout the Word encourages us to realize our own poverty. Let me take you to the book of Revelation chapter 3. Revelation 3, this speaks to a church, the church of Laodicea, and our Lord is speaking to it, a church that thought it was wealthy, and yet it needed to return to the idea that it was poor. Verse 14 of Revelation 3, and to the angel of the church of Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot, so then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say I'm rich, have become wealthy, have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire. And you ask the question, well, with what? If they have nothing, what do they buy gold refined in the fire? Their lives. That's what God asks of us, ourselves. That you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. See, a lot of people think verse 20 is an evangelistic verse. It's not. It's not an evangelistic verse. It makes sense to try to apply it evangelistically, but it is not intended by direct interpretation to reach the lost. It's intended to awaken saints to the idea that because they are self-satisfied, they're not in communion with their God. When you become poor in spirit, when you are humbled, then he says, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat with my Father on his throne. Wow. There's a millennial overtone, but certainly it's reminding us that we need to always return to being beggars in spirit. Do you know how powerful you are spiritually? From this text, we know we're not. We can't be. We're poor. Every time we come before the Lord, we have empty hands because we have no abilities. We have nothing we can do ourselves. We can't convert the lost. We can't fix things. We can't make ourselves better spiritually. We can't turn over a new leaf spiritually. We are impoverished when it comes to spiritual energy. We only become strengthened through him. It's his strength that's demonstrated. So we must come to him and worship him in spirit and in truth. That's only through his Holy Spirit, through his work, in the reality of what God is seeking to accomplish in us. So blessed, how completely happy, how approving of God, and in turn being approved by God, are those who are beggars in spirit. Because for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Wow. That's the kind of quality that he will populate his millennial kingdom with. That's also the kind of quality he requires of his saints today, if we would honor him. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. This idea of mourning is the idea of being burdened, of crying out to the Lord. It is being a mourner, recognizing our own bankruptcy. When we mourn, it's because of loss, a sense of loss. Usually we think in terms of being bereaved or something that just hammers you into the ground because of its reality. This is the idea of someone who is mourning, moaning consequences, moaning loss, bankruptcy. And therefore, it would be in a spiritual context, my own sin. Psalm 51:4 comes to mind, and in other texts of Scripture, Jude 15. The sins of others. We think of Daniel in his prayer life. Daniel chapter 9. He prays about confessing his own sin, but the sin of his people. And so he's mourning the sin all around him. When God awakens a sinner is not just awakened to his own sin. He's awakened to the sin around him. And so the burdens grow heavier, especially as he grows more and more like Christ in his spiritual life. He begins to mourn and mourn seriously. You really don't learn how to laugh until you've learned how to cry, do you? You really don't. You haven't had a trial to learn what joy is all about. That mourning comes from a sense of knowing more than you knew before. The burdens. When you're little and you attend a funeral, it doesn't have the same impact as when you're older and you attend a funeral and you know the sense of loss. Same thing spiritually. You know, God awakens us to our own personal sin, then he awakens us to our neediness. He awakens us to the loss. And it can be the mourning of loss of years before we came to know Christ. The mourning of the loss of opportunities. The mourning of things that we should have done, would have, could have, should have, but we didn't. The mourning for sin and sin of those around us. And so then this is what makes us a person begin to have a heart for the things of God. It also is what makes you comforted when you know that God's involved and at work. God will comfort his own. He'll come alongside, and it's our term for the Comforter in the Holy Spirit. He will come and teach, and he will explain, and he will endeavor to teach and encourage, and he will also admonish, as we know the Holy Spirit does, being comforted. Blessed are the meek. This word meek is not weak, as we've talked about before. It's actually a very significant word in Scripture, a word that identifies a strength under control. Henderson, in his commentary, says this: what is said here about the meek individual is an echo of Psalm 37. So he says, look at verses 22, 29, and 34 of that same psalm. In order, therefore, to learn what is meant by expression the meek, we do best to derive the content of this concept from that psalm. It describes the person who is not resentful. He bears no grudge. Far from mulling over injuries received, he finds refuge in the Lord and commits his way entirely to him. All the more does he do this because he has died to all self-righteousness. See the stages: poor in spirit, poverty, bankruptcy. And now, meekness is what causes a person, as God sees his heart, to be able to turn to him and find his hands filled by the work of God. He knows that he cannot claim any merit before God. Since God's favor means everything to him, he has learned to take joyfully the plundering of his possessions, knowing that he has a better possession, an abiding one, Hebrews 10:34. Yet meekness is not weakness. Meekness is not spinelessness in the characteristics of the person who is ready to bow before every breeze. It is submissiveness under provocation, the willingness rather to suffer than to inflict injury. The meek person leaves everything in the hand of him who loves and cares. In other words, the meek person is the bigger person, the stronger person. It's like a parent with a child who doesn't understand the injury that the child has produced in the heart of the mom. But the mom knows that there is a reason for things and is in charge. There's a meekness to what she will do with anticipation of teaching a lesson or helping that child grow, looking at the values that are bigger than the situation and the circumstance. Meekness. Blessed are, how completely happy, how approving of God are those who are meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Millennial kingdom will be filled at the beginning with people who demonstrate this heart for God. It's not a blowing in the wind. It's not peace at all costs. And this, but it does prepare the way for being a peace bringer as we come to the end of the text. Then he says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. A hungering and thirsting for righteousness is just a tremendously deep thought. It's what God encourages us to desire with a big and full heart. It means that your heart has a thirsting that cannot be satisfied without what you need. Did you ever get thirsty and so you grabbed a soda when you were really thirsty? What did it do? It just didn't satisfy. It won't. It can't. It's sugar. Water is probably the best thing for you at that point in time. It will satisfy your thirst in the best fashion. Oh, how blessed we are when we realize what our thirst is spiritually for thirsting in righteousness, hungering in righteousness for the things of God. Because God says, then I'll satisfy you. So much in this world doesn't satisfy, does it? It just can't bring satisfaction. You cannot be satisfied with the things the world tells you you need. I mean, after all, advertisement was designed to make you unsatisfied. Reality of this world is it's designed more than anything else is to make you totally unsatisfied. We grow older. We mourn the loss of our youth. We're unsatisfied, right? We're growing up. We mourn the fact that we don't know what we're supposed to do with our life. We're unsatisfied. We have so many things that we thirst after that cannot ever satisfy us. You buy a new car, first scratch, not satisfied, looking for a new one. A year goes by and there's a brand new body shape to that car. And you say, oh, I wish I had that one. Should have waited. We're unsatisfied with so many things. Relationships, marriages. We're unsatisfied because somehow somebody else's life is better than ours. It's all better. The people have been more successful in the raising of their kids somehow. We're unsatisfied. But spiritually speaking, the ones that God says approve him and the ones he says I put my approval upon are those who are thirsting after his righteousness. The righteousness of God, the righteous standards of God. God says, I will make sure you become full. When the Lord provided food for the thousands, they took up so many baskets left over because the people were satisfied. God does that. God does the satisfying. Spiritually speaking, if God has awakened you to poverty and He's made you sense your beggarliness and He's made you mourn and then He's made you meek because you're waiting upon God, the reality of the strength that's going on in that person's life now is to say, I'm thirsting after what God wants. That's all I care about. That's all I want. That's all I need. That's my focus. God says, I'll satisfy that. I will satisfy that. What a blessing to know that our God says He will fill us and feed us. Merciful is the next terminology. Of course, mercy responds to misery, doesn't it? You really aren't good at being merciful until these other things are put in place in your life. And you will not be real merciful until these other things are at work. Because true mercy comes from real meekness. It comes from real satisfaction in the righteousness of God. It comes from a real sense of beggarliness before Him. It's a sense of bankruptcy. You see how this begins to expand, and it's really the Lord describing to us the Christian life by application. Is what God wants of His people, merciful. They shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart. They're not bifurcated in their thinking. They will have there's something of being whole in the spiritual life. They're not hypocrites. They don't have two faces. I read to Nathan a quote this morning of Abraham Lincoln. He said, if I were two-faced, do you think I'd be wearing the one I've got? How many of us Christians have two different faces at times? We appear on one hand one way and we're something else in another moment. But God sees our face. He knows who we are. Pure in heart means that's what God sees. God has produced that in the heart. There's not a desire one way and a different opinion another way. God makes us to be whole and complete. And therefore, He says this, blessed are the peacemakers. This is not just somebody who makes peace at any cost. There was historically, we think back to the different peace conferences, and I think Jimmy Carter has gotten a lot of credit for the Camp David Accords. Camp David Accords, he pulled I believe it was Sadat and Begin together. And if you remember the context, he just got all kinds of accolades for working this peace. He was thought of as a peacemaker, and he would still like you to think of him that way today, because I think he probably thought he was fulfilling this text. Blessed are the peacemakers. But now that we've been through the list, and we begin to see that peacemaking is not just something you do like a mother saying to the kids, get along. You know, figure this out. Let me split the pie down the middle so that you both have equal. This is actually a peace bringer. And if somebody was really a peacemaker in this terminology, it would have been Sadat. Because he's the one who lost his life for what was being said. It was a peace bringer, a peacemaker is somebody who has everything to lose. Jimmy Carter didn't. He had American money to give. He had promises to make. But Sadat lost his life, if you remember. So if you were to look at the one who is the real peacemaker, even though I'm sure that was not what Sadat wanted, he ended up losing his life for the accord that he had wrought. And so he more resembles the peacemaker than our president did. Similarly speaking, the peace bringer, the peacemaker for us is Jesus Christ. Let me show you, illustrate to you why we say this. Look at the book of Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14. For He Himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in His flesh the enmity that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances for the two, thus making peace, and that He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And He came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near, for through Him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. You see what a peacemaker is? A peace bringer? He's the one who knows what sacrifice is. And He puts Himself all on the line. That's why this is at the end of the characteristics and qualities. It's not just a negotiator and a deal maker. It's somebody who has everything to lose and puts it all on the line to lose it. So Jesus Christ is the peacemaker, isn't he? And those who resemble him will be like that too. They put themselves on the line because, one, they realize that they are beggarly, don't own anything, have no power, no strength. They realize, too, that they are in bankruptcy. And they realize they're mourning over sin and the sin of the world around them. It matters to them that others are lost, just as they were. They begin to come to the Lord and thirsting and hungering after righteousness. They become the meek ones. They are the merciful ones because they know they have received mercy. Just like the Lord talks about the debtor, the unjust debtor in Matthew 18. He was forgiven a great debt, but couldn't forgive someone else a far less debt that they owed him. See, merciful is because we recognize what God has done for us. Pure in heart, there's no hypocrisy whatsoever. And because of that simplicity, the world will never understand, but a peace bringer is one the world will not get. Because he essentially will lose everything. Saints, these are high water marks for the Christian life that our Savior is giving. They're not descriptive of those who want to rebel against Rome. They're not descriptive of a Christian who's just a Sunday Christian. They're not descriptive of somebody who's not serious and intent upon his life, but they're descriptive of a Christian in his pilgrimage to be like his Savior. Jesus is the peace bringer. Therefore, we are gospelizers. How blessed before the Lord are the saints, the feet of the saints who bring the good news. They're peace bringers. Because they carry the message of the cross, of the sacrifice of the very Son of God, how should we do less? What a passage of Scripture. Now, we're going to talk about persecution because the world doesn't understand this next time. Look at this through the eyes of the Lord. Give approval to the Lord that he might approve your life. That's a blessing. And I trust that as we close this service together and worship him, your hearts will be enthralled with God, his majesty and his might, his superiority. Be enthralled with the Savior who came as the real peace bringer, and then ask God to make you like him. Ask him to open your eyes to your soul's need. Let's take a few moments and pray, and then I'll close. Father, we thank you that you have given to us this lesson from the great teacher. Father, just because we've had this time and have seen these words that our Savior preached and spoke, we're reminded, Father, of the truth that there will be a day when we sit at his feet and we are taught for eternity. How great will those lessons be? What a great master teacher he is. I pray that we would still sit at his feet today and hear these words. Let the Spirit of God apply them to our hearts where we have needs, where we've not been merciful or meek or mourning our sins. I pray, Father, you'll awaken our hearts. If we've been pulling the wool over others' eyes and pretending to be a great Christian, Father, we cannot fool you, but Lord, how I pray that you remove the deceit of our heart and cause that individual to come to you in the poverty and beggarliness of heart and cry out for mercy. Lord, teach us to be peacemakers in the godly fashion. Teach us, Father, to mourn and thirst and to hunger after righteousness. Teach us to be pure in heart that you might receive the glory. In Jesus' precious name I pray. Amen.